Let's pray. We're going to pray a couple things. We're going to pray for the Lord to be merciful to us. We're going to pray for the Lord to be merciful to our nation. We're going to pray for our children before we dismiss them. We're going to pray for the Lord to fill us with His Spirit as we listen as believers. We're going to pray for the Spirit to convict those who sit here this morning who are not in Christ, who's come here this morning, whose sin remains unforgiven. With the judgment of God approaching fastly. So let's go to the Lord and pray for those things. Father, we do come to you this morning. Father, we want to take time and acknowledge the fact that you are a holy God. There is no darkness in you at all. There is no unrighteousness in you, Father. And yet, we live amongst a land now that is sanctioning murder, fornication, things that are grievous to you, Father, and we praise your holy name that your long-suffering has held back your just judgment from striking our land. So, Father, we ask that you would send, as Pastor Allen put it, a revival. And what we mean by that, Father, is that there would be a great movement of the Spirit across our land. Father, they would fear you, and they would turn from their sin and trust in Christ, the atoning sacrifice you sent to take their sin away. And Father, our nation would be known as a nation who has God at the center and live and follow Christ. Father, we would pray that for our households as well, Lord, that every household represented in this church right now, in this building right now, would have Christ at the center, Father. We would turn from our sin. We would turn from our spiritual apathy. And Father, we would pursue righteousness and uprightness, Father, knowing that we will indeed sin again, but trusting that Christ has paid for that sin fully, and we want to love Him by pursuing Him and obeying Him. Father, for our children that we dismiss now, Lord, I just ask that they would see their need for Christ, not just as a one-time event, but as a daily walk, and they would trust Christ. They would love Christ, and they would trust Christ. So, Father, bless us as we remain here in this auditorium, Lord, with your Spirit. May He do what He will do. The wind blows where it wishes, but we're just asking that He would blow forcefully this morning, Father. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Children, you are dismissed as Dennis read. We are going to be in Acts chapter 6. We are going to be in Acts chapter 6 today. Let's make sure we understand where we're at in the story. Acts is kind of a lot of stories put together, so we want to make sure as we read chapters of the story, we don't lose sight of the book. So we know chapter 1 of Acts records the ascension of our Lord Jesus. Jesus goes to be back with the Father. And when He goes, the great promise He made comes. And that is the person of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We know that the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, and there's a great preaching by Peter of God's word. You Jews, repent. God has made a way for you to be forgiven. And it's not by slitting the throat of a bull. It's by trusting in Jesus Christ, your Messiah. Then we find in Acts chapter 3, we see miracles starting to be done as the lame are healed. We see more preaching of Christ. We see people being added to the church in response to what? The preaching of Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It may seem like the mere words of man when they're spoken, but they're empowered by the Spirit, and the Spirit takes them and does whatever He will with them. In chapter 4, we start to see some resistance to the message. Christ warned them of this. They persecuted me. They're going to persecute you. A servant isn't greater than his master. Then we get to Acts chapter 5, and we see that God values His church. Christ's church is incredibly valuable, and as such, He's going to protect it. In Acts 5, God acts to protect it from something that will destroy the local church. And that's hypocrisy, lying, godlessness. How does God protect the church? By striking two people dead. Now, God could still do that today. That's what's frightening. That's not the God, but he's the same God. And we talked about we need to have a fear of God. We must have a fear of God. And last week, we talked about further miracles where Peter and John and all the apostles are put into a prison. Doesn't seem like there's any way out. You wonder, some of them wonder if they were going to end up on a cross after some kangaroo courts and some lies like their Lord did. And then an angel of the Lord opens the door and they walk out. And they're preaching in the temple. And then they're regathered again and brought before the Jewish council. And they say, one of the men of the council, Gamaliel, says, you know what? If this isn't of God, it's going to go away. But that's true, isn't it? Something that's not of God will go away eventually. But if this is of God, we don't want to be found fighting against God. And they release him. But not before they beat them. We talked probably 39 lashes, by blood. And they leave there rejoicing because their faithfulness, even though that faithfulness led to suffering, and in this case, physical suffering, showed that they were truly Christ's. The greatest privilege in the universe is to be in Christ. And today, our story continues, and we get to open up the hood and look under the hood, where we often don't look. Kind of, first part of Acts chapter 6 is kind of the mechanisms of church a little bit. This past week, on Wednesday night, we talked about the mechanisms of the gospel from Romans 3, 21 through 26. Here we're going to be able to open up the hood and look inside at a little bit of the church function because there's something very important for us to learn. I've titled this message, Growing Pains, not the bad 80s TV show. I have that theme song in my mind and I can't get rid of it, so pray for me. But Acts chapter 6, we could break into kind of two scenes. The first scene is simply found in verses 1 through 7. Then in verse 8 through the rest of the chapter, we see the beginning of scene 2. But the interesting thing is scene 2 doesn't end at the end of 6. I have it down that it's through chapter 8, verse 1. But actually, this is kind of a hinge thing because after this, the focus of the book of Acts starts to go outside of Jerusalem as the kingdom spreads. Gentiles, thank you. I say this as a non-Jew, a Gentile. Thank you, Lord, for making a way for me to come back to you. And the book of Acts records that as it's happening. So, scene 1, verses 1 through 7, we would say, here's how we would sum up Scene one. The early church's rapid growth made it necessary to intentionally organize. And we need to really take a lesson where we're at in our season of life in terms of the life of the church from 60-odd years ago till now. That organization was driven by the spiritual, not the worldly. So God at this stage puts a premium on organizing the church in a certain way. It's an expression of love, so the church can operate well and glorify him. And it's not according to worldly standards. So let's look at the text. Acts chapter 6. First, we have the setting. Verse 1. Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number. So at this stage in the early church, it is growing exponentially. We know about the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Chapter 4, verse 4 talks about many believed and the number of men came to 5,000. So they're pouring in. Then last chapter, we see in chapter 5, verse 14, and more than ever, believers are being added to the church. So the church is just exploding in growth. Wonderful news. Because this means that souls are being rescued from judgment. Because they're trusting in the rescuer, Jesus Christ. That's fantastic news. But with that rush of people joining and gathering together, come some issues. The makeup of the church was varied, made up of Jews, but two types of Jews. We see from the text that the Hellenists are mentioned. So if you know anything about history, in 597 and 586, Jews are taken away out of Jerusalem to Babylon, and then to the north and the south and the east. They're scattered. If ever you read in the scriptures about the dispersion, that's what that's talking about. Under the reign of the Babylonian Empire. So they're separated from kind of the motherland, Jerusalem, and then Alexander the Great, one of the greatest military leaders of all time, conquers, and the Greek Empire rules. And all of a sudden, everything turns to Greek. Language, culture. So all these Jews who are scattered throughout all the nations outside of Jerusalem, they become Greek speakers. They become enmeshed in Greek culture. And now when they come back into Jerusalem and take it a step further, when they're brought into the church by saving faith, they're meeting the Jews who never left Jerusalem, never started speaking in Greek, probably Aramaic or Hebrew, never left the Jewish culture for Greek culture. So you've got kind of the what they thought, again, were the blue bloods. And all of a sudden, here come these Greek-speaking, second-class citizen Jews into my church. That's a little bit of the background. So we see in verse 1, at the end of verse 1, a complaint by the Hellenists. So those would be the Jews who were in the church who spoke Greek as their primary language, arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. We know from the book of Acts, people are bringing down, laying their offerings at the apostles' feet. Sometimes all they have. Sometimes the proceeds of sale of property. And part of the thing they were doing with this big chest of money was caring for the widows. We know from Scripture, widows, and we'd throw orphans in there as well, very important to the Lord. Very important to the Lord. Why? Because they have no protector from an earthly standpoint. They're very vulnerable. So because of their vulnerability, they're very near and precious to the Lord who protects. And so he expects the church to do that, to do his work in providing and protecting for them. And we see what's going on here. If you have a King James Bible, this is one place I would agree with the King James rendering. It says it's a murmuring by the Hellenists. It's a very low-key sort of thing. There's an undercurrent. There's just kind of word around, hey, the Hellenists, they're getting hosed. They're not getting their share. Like the Hebrew-speaking Jews are getting 100% of their share. And you know what? That's coming at the cost of the Hellenists. They're getting like 60, 70%. So we know that has the potential to divide. Just like in chapter 5, hypocrisy had the potential to divide. What is God's desire? One unified local church, many instances of it, who have one Lord whom they follow, Jesus Christ. So one of the things we take away from here, here's a lesson that we learn. Great growth comes with issues. We know if we wanted a modern church, well, not really modern, I guess, it'd be 1,700 years ago. That's kind of modern. The gospel's moving forward. People are getting saved, but also Christianity becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire, so now all Roman citizens are Christians. Not really. And all of a sudden, the church is growing, and there's not enough people to disciple them, so all sorts of weird and pagan things are brought into the church. Some of the people are like, well, the pagan gods I used to worship had a female deity. Where's our female deity? And that's where you get the birth of the veneration of Mary, which obviously finds its root today in the Roman Catholic Church. But it begins in part because there is such a rush of people in. There's not enough teachers, not enough disciplers. It almost upsets the apple cart in some ways. So great growth comes with issues. Not all of them bad. Most churches would say, I would love to have to work through the issues of not having enough seating on a Sunday morning because the Spirit of God moved. So not all the issues are bad, but great growth comes with issues. So what's the answer? Time for a congregational potluck. It's not in the Greek, but I think it's there. Verse 2, we see what the action is. So the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. So this is a big congregational meeting at this point. And said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God and serve tables. So they understood the apostles had to keep the main thing the main thing. What was causing this growth? What was causing souls to be rescued? What was causing more worshipers of Christ? The Word of God. The prayerful praying, teaching, discipling according to the Word of God. And so the apostles say, well, we can't leave that. We wouldn't be right to leave that. If we leave that and start serving in the soup kitchen, this whole thing's going to go wrong. Because the gospel will then become about serving soup, not about preaching Christ. So we got to stay right here. So we can't give up the preaching of God to serve tables. So they say, in response, we need to build some infrastructure. So verses 3 and 4, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. So look amongst yourselves, and I want you to find folks who have a good reputation among you. People speak highly of them. They will trust them. They are trustworthy. They've proven themselves faithful and trustworthy. They've shown that the Spirit of God is indwelling them, and the Spirit of God is leading them. They're not led by the flesh. They don't respond according to the flesh. And they know God's will from His Word, and they apply it in their lives. They're wise. Bring them, and we will appoint them to this duty. Bring them, and we will appoint them to this duty. So we talked about, when we were talking about elders and deacons, this is kind of the seed form. This isn't necessarily talking exactly about elders and deacons, but we start to see the seed form of a group that is given towards the ministry of prayer and word, and a group that is given to the practical outworkings of ministry. We know that Stephen and Philip, who were mentioned here, are more evangelists than deacons. We're going to learn about Stephen a little bit at the end of today. all of next week. Then when we get to chapter 8, we're going to learn about Philip, who's an evangelist. Miracles are being done. Souls are being saved through the ministry of Philip. The one thing to note about verses 5 and 6, we have all those names. Those are all Greek names, which tell us, what's the issue? The Hellenists are getting ripped off! And who are the seven that seem to be raised up? Probably Hellenists. Which shows us, really, the tender mercies of God. Not a, well, they're just going to take what they get. You get what you get, and you don't throw a fit. How many times do we say that to our kids? Thousands. Thank God he doesn't say that. There's a tender-heartedness to our God. There's a tender-heartedness to our God. But one thing we want to take from this as we step back and take a lesson, Bible Baptist Church 2019, is this. The people infrastructure of the church is extremely important. Extremely important. The people infrastructure of the church is extremely important. And it goes beyond elders and deacons. People ministering, serving, discipling, contributing. I often put this continuum on. I believe it's an order for the church. Our first thing is the center of our church must be Jesus Christ. Now, you can throw some words under that too. The Word of God, the Kingdom of God, that's where it has to start. We have to have a right view of God, and we have to have a right response to God. If we don't have that, nothing else matters. This will become a social club rather than a church. Once that's established, community is huge. A community of believers. Now, oftentimes we think about community, we just think of social. Like, hey, we get together for fellowship, we eat meals together, or we just think of it as learning. I'm discipling these people. And it is those things. But sometimes we don't think about part of the community part is a people infrastructure. How we're structured as a body. Elders, deacons. I think you're going to start hearing some things as months come on. And this is a word that early on in my pastorate, I thought was anathema. Committees. We need things like a fellowship committee, an outreach committee. Because much like in Acts chapter 6, if God is pleased to give this church, open the floodgates, and all of a sudden people are coming to Christ, they're coming here, they're among us, and it's just Pastor Dude and some deacons, it's going to get toppled over. First, it's going to burn out those who are thought of, well, that's kind of their job, right? But also, it's going to keep the pastoral staff from the main thing continuing on to be the main thing. So that's coming. And then, from there, we go to mission. One pastor is fond of saying that if we put mission before Jesus and community, we're going to be a bunch of tired people. If we put community before Jesus, we're going to be really disappointed with one another. I couldn't affirm those words anymore. Jesus, community, mission. Elders, deacons, key leaders, ministers, where do you fit in? Where do you fit in? Because one of the things that I'm going to ask the leadership of this church is to step on the gas pedal a little bit. If you're a member of this church, we're going to ask, where are you fitting in? I challenge anybody to read the book of Acts, or really Genesis to Revelation, and show me where being part of a church is 10:30 to 12 on Sundays, and that's it. Or how about maybe 10:45 might be a little more fair. That's not why you were called into this body. You were called into this body to participate, to build the body up, to do the work of God. And it wouldn't be glorifying God or loving the members of the body if we let them just kind of exist in this weird, yeah, I'm part of the church because I sit in the pews with them for an hour and a half every week. That's not church. We've grown used to that being church in American culture, but that's not church. So, at this point, the apostles are seeking to get this right. These seven men are brought to them, boom, hands on them, saying, yeah, you take that work. And look what happens again in verse 7 as a response. The word of God continued to increase. Isn't that fascinating? What continues to increase? The word of God. That's what starts it. It's the Spirit of God working through the word of God. That's why this must stay center. If we start coming up with all sorts of things that we don't get from here, we're going to go off-road. And we don't want to go off-road. The word of God continues to increase. And because the word of God is increasing, the number of disciples were greatly multiplied. And that last phrase is put in there, I think, just to show how powerful of a movement this is. Even some of the priests came to faith in Christ. Maybe some of the priests who looked down their noses at that blasphemer in their minds being crucified. Maybe some of those priests who said, this guy is a threat to God's true religion. God opens their eyes. That's the movement that is happening. As the church orders itself according to God's will and keeps Christ and the Word at the center. So if we want the end part, right, we profess, we love Romeoville, we want to see people get saved. It doesn't start there. We got to start where the Scriptures start. Christ-focused, Spirit of God-empowered, Word of God-centered. That's where it starts. So scene one is an organizing of the church, and because of that, it just keeps increasing. Then we get to scene two. Scene two, and again, this is major. We're gonna try to tackle all of chapter 7 next week. So pray. What are the two P's? Pray and pack. Pray for me as I teach it. Pack a lunch just in case. So scene number two is huge because this is the beginning of something. This is the beginning of some very vicious persecution. This will be the beginning of Christian martyrdom, where somebody actually loses their life. They follow Christ all the way to death. This, because of that death, is what gets the disciples off their keisters and out of Jerusalem, taking the gospel with them as God spreads his kingdom through all the surrounding regions. So scene two, and we'll probably only go through verse 12 today. I don't even know. Not really, really far. Stephen, one of the seven, was empowered in a particular way to do God's work among a particular people and was faced with a particular type of opposition. One of the things you could do right now is if you're in Christ, you can take Stephen's name out of that and take the words one of the seven, and you can say Billy was empowered. That's if your name is Billy. Billy was empowered in a particular way to do a particular work among a particular people. And Billy faced particular opposition. That right there is an encapsulation of the Christian life. You were called out of darkness into the light. But you were also called and you remain in a particular environment. You're in a particular family. You're in a particular neighborhood. You're in a particular workplace. So you have God the Holy Spirit indwelling you, and you speak the language of that family, that neighborhood, that workplace. That's your particular call. But we also know oftentimes when you're working out that particular call, you're going to face a particular opposition. Now, hopefully nobody gets stoned to death, but you never know. Stranger things have happened. So let's look at the setting. The setting. We pick it up in verse 8. Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. So Stephen's just has this, here's a word we've gotten afraid of because the charismatics have misused it, but Stephen had a particular anointing of God, a special empowering of God upon him. Why would he have that upon him? How do we get that? Well, we can go and we could look back to verse 3. He was a man who walked righteously, of good reputation. He was full of the Spirit, and he was full of wisdom. So when we seek to walk after God, obey God, say no to worldliness, say no to caving to our flesh, and we say, this is what God wants. He knows best. I'm going to do that. I'm going to confess every time I blow it, but I'm going to keep, Lord, whatever you want, I'm yours. I'm ingesting his word, so I'm starting to see the world through the word. I'm walking in wisdom. There's a power that rests upon you. There's a power. Now, that power might not look like the power did in the early chapters of Acts. That seems like some of those manifestations were for a particular time to validate the message being preached. But you can rest assured that God's power will rest upon you if you're seeking Him and denying yourself. So Stephen is full of grace, power, and was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then it says in verse 9, and some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. So the first thing we would note about these folks here, these would be all Greek speaking Jews. Isn't that glorious? Stephen is a Greek-speaking Jew. He speaks, literally speaks their language. So not only does he speak their religious language, he speaks their earthly language. God puts us in places that he has prepared us for. Maybe even from birth. And he uses us. And in this case, Stephen is preaching Christ. Preaching the kingdom of God. And here come these folks with opposition. The freedmen. Who are the freedmen, as it was called? Those are people who were either, at one point, slaves, or the descendants of slaves, or they were former Roman prisoners, or descendants of Roman prisoners. So it's literal there. If you have a King James Version that says the libertines, that doesn't really help. Literally, they were freed men. And it seems like the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians are part of that. And then there's these other people from Cilicia and Asia. And what do they start doing? They start going after Stephen. They probably do what all the Jews did and said, you're preaching this Christ. He was a blasphemer is what he was. How dare you dishonor God by preaching this Christ? Verse 10, but they couldn't withstand him. They couldn't withstand him. They had all these arguments, but they couldn't withstand the fact that he had answers. And he had the Spirit of God. He had answers, and he had the Spirit of God. Christ Jesus in Luke 12 says this, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, don't be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you. The Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Christ taught this. Stephen is practicing it. That's for us today, too. That's for us today. So I sit here and I say, what if I had somebody put a gun to my head and say, deny Christ or I'll pull the trigger? So right now, because, you know, I'm a macho pastor guy, I'd be like, pull it, man, pull it. I'd pee my pants and I would probably deny him. Because right now I can't even conceive of the power that'll be on me at that moment. I don't even think about that. I just trust that in that moment, by the power of the teaching, indwelling Holy Spirit, God will have me to do what he'll have me to do. I can't even conceive of that right now. You know, I'm looking forward to my 2 o'clock nap on a comfy couch. I can't even conceive of that right now. But I know he'll be there when the chips are down for me. I know he will be. He's faithful like that. I know that. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So they can't withstand him, so where do they go? Verse 11, then they secretly instigated men. So they stirred up men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they can't meet him. They can't contradict what he's saying. He's got the wisdom. He's got the Spirit of God. What do? They start to exaggerate. They start to lie. They start to go ad hominem. You know what ad hominem is? It's very popular in our culture right now. If I can't argue with you well, I start attacking you. Well, I know, but you're another one, so what am I? Or whatever it is. That's the mindset. I can't rationally engage with you, so now I'm going to talk about how you dress funny. That's your problem. That's what happens. So here's what we would say. Here's a lesson we can learn. Following Christ, this is good for our young folks to learn. Old folks too, like me, but younger folks as well. Truly following Christ will cost you something. Or you could reverse that. Some people would ask the inverse and say, if it's not costing you anything, are you truly following Christ? Following Christ will bring us face to face with opposition. Why? John 1. The light came into the world, but people love the darkness. So you think about it, if you haven't slept all night and lights bother you and somebody puts on the lights, turn that off! That's the same thing when the light of Christ's righteousness shines into the unrighteous heart. There's going to be opposition. Sometimes that opposition hits below the belt. Lies. Now that ought not to shock us. So Christ is light. He's the King of the kingdom of God. He is the embodiment of God's righteousness. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of righteousness. On the other side of the ring in the great battle is the kingdom of darkness. Who's the king of the kingdom of darkness? Who's a liar from the beginning. He's a liar and a murderer from the beginning. So when people looking to shut down the light use lies and exaggerations to do it, it ought not to shock us. Because the king of darkness is a liar. That is why one of the things that's emphasized about Stephen is he's a man of good reputation. So you want to live your life so righteously, so lovingly, so devoted to God and loving others and serving others, that if someone brings this charge out of left field that's a complete fabrication, people go, that's not him. That's not her. That's having good reputation. Or to carry it out, that's being above reproach, being above accusation. So following Christ will bring us face to face with opposition, opposition that sometimes hits below the belt. Another lesson, we need to be prepared. We need to be prepared. So you think about before a soldier, so if I'm an 18-year-old and I go to my military recruiter and I say, hey, I want to fight for our country, they don't just say, all right, well, cool. Here's some clothes. You're on the next plane to Afghanistan. That's not how it works. There's a training. There's a preparation. So in times when we're not facing such things, or even when we are, we have to be prepared. Stephen just wasn't some, you know, fool sent out there by God to get slaughtered by the wolves. This situation was carefully crafted and guided by the Lord. And Stephen went out there as someone who was devoted. We'd assume someone who's prayerful, word-saturated, loving. Why would we say loving? Well, because the widows who felt like they were being taken advantage of said, we want him. So we'd assume there's a loving quality to him. And as we're going to learn starting next week, bold as a lion. Bold as a lion. Why? Because he knew what he was doing was right, and he knew it wasn't him doing the work. It was God who was going to do the work. And God who was going to guarantee the results. And God who was going to care for him. Now, we know in this case, from an earthly standpoint, For Stephen, it ends up with him being stoned to death. Is that a tragedy? It's not a tragedy. That's not a tragedy. Dying with a huge house, many cars, boats, and no Christ, that's a tragedy. That's a tragedy. So we need to be prepared. We need to be devoted followers of Jesus. We need to be prayerful followers of Jesus. We need to be word-saturated lovers of Jesus. We need to be loving of God and others, and we need to be bold where the situation calls for us to be bold. So we end very simply with two challenges from the text. Challenge number one is, are you prepared? Are you? Does your life show a devotion to the Lord? We always talk about if somebody had an invisible drone and was following you around, recording your life, and then they were reviewing the tape for the last week, and they said, Billy is devoted to, what would be there? What would be there? It doesn't mean that we're called. Melissa and I were just in the Amish country for a couple of days, and it doesn't mean that we're called to withdraw and cloister together and look funny. That's not what it's talking about. We still have jobs. We still have families. We still engage with unbelieving family, unbelievers in our neighborhood, unbelievers in our workplace. But it's clear as we do those things, we're devoted to the Lord. So when those people groups try to draw us away from the Lord, try to draw us in a godlessness, come to us asking for advice about what's wrong. I don't understand. Why is this wrong? Our answers in our lives show that we're devoted to the Lord. We know how to answer them because we're saturated by God's word. We have a platform of credibility with them because they know we love them. And we're bold. Not a jerk, but we're bold. Because we know ultimately our job is to present the truth in love, and God takes it from there. Are you prepared to do that? Second challenge is a little more simple, though maybe, maybe not. Where do you fit into the people infrastructure of our church? Yeah. This is going to be the question that's going to be a popular question to be asked among our body in the next 6 months. Individually, we're not looking to show anybody up, and we're not trying to twist somebody's arm to become more involved. That's not our goal. Because if we have to try to coerce people to participate in the life of the body, the issue is much deeper than participating in the life of the body. So you were called, if you are truly in Christ, you were called out of darkness into the light and called to be part of a body. So look at your body, or just think of your body. This body has all these individual parts, individual eyeballs, individual nose, individual teeth, individual fingers, individual elbows. If one of those individual parts just stopped working, like all of the sudden my knee stopped working, it would impact the entirety of my body, which could impair the work of God that's supposed to occur through the body. In addition to that, there is a blessing and a joy when you use the way you were wired and gifted participating in the body. So we don't want you robbing yourself of that by being 10:30 to nooners. It's not what we want. We want you to feel the joy of God's blessing. Now, some people right now say, I don't know how that works. I don't know where I fit in. Well, that's where the leadership, it's incumbent upon the leadership to come alongside of you. Could be being an intentional prayer warrior, whatever it is. There's participation for everybody at all levels in Christ's church. You never age out. You don't need a minimum IQ. I'm living proof of that. But there's a place for everybody. So what we need, times such as these, so we can't say, man, Christ Church is going liberal. I don't know what's going on. We're gonna stay there. We're gonna toe the line. Man, Romeoville needs the gospel. We're gonna go preach the gospel. And I don't participate in church at all other than coming here on Sunday morning. That's that hypocrisy that God is not pleased with. We're at a stage right now where if we want to do God's work in a growingly hostile environment, we need to be all in. And this church needs all hands on deck. Needs all hands on deck. I don't have a slide, but I'll close with this, and I'll repeat them twice if you want to write them down. The four L's, what stops all in? What stops all in? I think you could put it in four L's. Number one is the lunacy of our lifestyle. The lunacy of our lifestyle. People are so busy. When you want to meet with someone, sometimes like, well, yeah, how about the third Tuesday in June? I got something at 4:15 in the morning. Just we've fallen prey to it. We have fallen prey to just overscheduling ourselves. So there's no room. We're exhausted, but if we look at the things that we're doing, how many of them are kingdom things, and how many of them are kingdom things as part of participating in the local church? Because that's the model shown us in Acts. So the first L is looniness, lunacy of schedules. Second one I alluded to is the lack of knowing where to fit in. Hey, I can't do this. You know, I can't do these things. Okay, I understand. And again, that's incumbent upon the leadership of this church, the pastors and the deacons, to help you with that. And we're going to help you with that. Because we don't want you to be deprived of the blessing of using your gift, and we don't want the body deprived of not having knees. So the second thing is a lack of awareness about how you fit in. Third thing is laziness about spiritual things. We talked about this a little bit last week in our family table. Laziness. There's just no fervency. I remember Ray Comfort, I shared this last week. Ray Comfort's an evangelist in California. He got a letter from an atheist that said, if you truly believe people were going to hell if they died without Christ, you'd be running up and down the streets shouting it out. Wow. That's a bit of an overstatement. But I think it talks about this zeal. If we truly believe the things we sit here on Sunday morning and Wednesday nights and when we get together and we shake our heads and we say amen, preach it, pastor. If we truly believe those things, we wouldn't have apathy in us. We'd have a zeal. So lunacy, lack of knowing where to fit in, laziness, and the last one is a low view of church. And this isn't a particular charge against people at Bible Baptist Church, because this church, there's a lot of folks here who have a high view of church, and I'm thankful to God for that. I've shared with you before that I want my tombstone to say, follower of Christ, loving husband, faithful father, churchman. Churchman. In our individualized, rugged individualistic culture, the local church has become a place where I bring my little individualism to for a little bit of time, and then I jump out and go do my individualism over here. Where in the New Testament, we see everything running through the church. And I think that's permeating the church in America today, an individualized view of church. So those are things, and I don't know, you might be 0 for 4, you might be 4 for 4. I don't know. I will leave that in the Spirit's hands and trust that He will do what He will do. But we need to be all in for the sake of the kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that Your Spirit right now would do a work in each heart that is in this room. Father, we don't know if it's bringing a soul to Christ in repentance and belief. We don't know if it's to awaken a soul that has been drifting in apathy and having one foot in the world, one foot in the church. Father, we don't know if it's to awaken a new passion, a gift that has been lying dormant. But Father, we confess that we need You. And Father, we confess that we need each other. And Father, we're asking for Your Spirit to draw. We're asking for Your Spirit to stir in our hearts a greater love for You and a greater desire for one another so we can come together as that one body to do the work of the gospel. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.